Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of that. Thank you for the truth of what we have been worshiping here in song. The fact that we can't live a day without you. We think we can. The world tells us we can. But it's a lie. Father, there is no life without you, sweet Jesus. There's no hope without the cross. Father, we come here now in this wonderful time of worship, singing about your truth, singing about the truth of your word and who you are. We come to this time of studying your word to surrender our heart and mind to your word, to say, God, teach me your word. Put it into my heart and life. May I understand it. May somehow it becomes a part of me. Father, maybe the worst thing of all would be to be able to hear your truth and then just think that that's okay, that we just let it go in one ear and out the other, that it's not really becoming a part of us. So, Father, that's our prayer now, that your word would take root in our lives and it would change everything about us. Good to be together. Amen. We are not all together yet, but we are headed in that direction, and we will continue to pray that God will get us through all of this. You know, I have mentioned before that, you know, with this craziness that's going around, we lose perspective, and it's hard to know where to go for truth. It's hard to know where to turn. What source of information do you accept is real? And the first thing you know, you're hearing the truth, and you realize, well, I found out that wasn't true. It's something else, and this guy's refuting it. Who do you believe? And we really come back to this very true statement, this is the truth, amen? And we have to filter everything through that. We may or may not ever find all the real true facts about Corona and all those kinds of things. Maybe you're one of those who strangely believe that one political party holds the truth. There is no truth in politics. There's no truth in even business affairs. There's no truth, you know, to much of life. It's the difficulty to find absolute truth in things apart from the Word of God. One of the things that we're faced with is this death rate and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I've mentioned before, but the greatest cause of death in the world is heart disease. You realize that. It's not Corona. Corona doesn't even make it in the top 10, by the way. But of all the things that are going to kill us, of all the things that we're really afraid of, that we should be afraid of, that things will, that we need to guard against, heart disease is the top of that. And we don't even know it. John Piper went through, those of you who know him, he's a pretty powerful preacher, and he went through about a cancer several years ago. And he said before he had cancer, people would come up to him and say, how are you doing? And he'd say, I'm doing good, feeling good, doing good, I'm good. And he said after his cancer, he stopped saying that. When people come up to him now and say, hey, John, how are you doing? He says, I'm feeling good today, right now, I'm feeling good. And his point was, I was feeling good right up to my diagnosis. I went for an annual checkup and they said, by the way, you have cancer. I wasn't doing good, but I thought I was doing good. All I really knew was that I was feeling good, but I don't really know how I'm doing. And that's the issue here. How are we really doing? Sadly, we had a funeral here a week and a half ago of a dear friend, and he was healthy. Tim Alford was a healthy man in his 50s with no medical issues. And within a week, he died of a heart attack. Genuinely, he died of a heart attack almost immediately, but medications and medical technology kept him alive for a short while, but God called him home. How do you know how you're doing? Well, I want us to have this bit of a heart check, because that's really the whole core of everything that we think about and what we are and what the truth is. It's about heart issues. I love what Jesus said when he said, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he said this, there in Matthew 27, 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. With everything about you, you're to love the Lord. And he starts with your heart. We know that it's not just this muscle, this blood-pumping muscle that we're talking about. You realize that back in biblical days and Old Testament days, when they would say they love you with all their being, they always talked about their guts. They thought the guts were the heart of the person. Okay, not the heart, but the guts. And so it just doesn't turn out real good with poetry. I love you with all my guts, you know. You know, you are my, you know, you're my intestine throb. It didn't work like that, okay? It's gross. And so we go to the heart. We think that's a whole lot better. But we know that that's not the whole center of what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is with this whole thing, the way I think, my attitude, my actions, my desires, that's all of that, my heart. Okay, when I say I love you with all my heart, baby, that means I love you with every fiber of my being, my mind, my will, my desires, everything about that. And that's what he's talking about here. In Proverbs 3, 5, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Don't just trust your mind, but lean into that with every part of your being. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? When the world says, well, it's not really, doesn't make sense. So that's, you know, you're stepping, I don't want to be a man of faith. I want to be a man of science. I want to be a man of reason. So we want to step away from heart issues, a real commitment of that, because with the heart comes faith. With the heart comes trust in that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I love the way the psalmist writes it in 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him. You see, the heart issue is everything in our life begins with that. It begins with a thought, an intention, whether it's marriage or falling in love. You decide to fall out of love. You decide to go this direction with your life. You decide to make those choices, those bad choices, you know, those good choices. All of those begin with an attitude, with a thought, with the heart of the person. And so that's where when the writers of Scripture come back, God directs them to issues of the heart. I love what Paul writes when he writes to the Romans. He's in Romans 12:2. He says this. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. In other words, don't be pressed into this pattern of what the world would look like, but be transformed, okay, completely changed from the caterpillar to the butterfly. That's a transformation. That's not simply squeezing you to make you look like something. It means you will become completely something different. That's what it means here, by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You could replace that mind with heart, mind, and soul, but the whole transformation of everything that you are there, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That whole process, that necessary process of transformation is what he's talking about. And that's transforming everything about us, not just the way we reason, not just the way I feel, but everything combined, because that's what heart really means. The psalmist says it this way because it's so vitally important to our daily walk. In Psalms 119, verse 11, he says this, I've stored your word, the word of God, in my heart. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I get asked all the time, well, Pastor, I don't know how to manage this temptation in my life. Store up the word of God in your heart that I might not sin against you. Take the word of God, study it, meditate upon it, memorize that, pour over it, make it a part of your everyday routine. Just make the word of God, just saturate yourself with it, and it gives us strength so that we won't fall into temptation because it changes who we are. In fact, Paul writes a little bit more about this because it's such a critical issue here. When you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, notice what he says. Finally, brothers, I always love this because Paul has a tendency to do that. He's really not stopping, but he says, finally, in like 4 minutes into my sermon, finally, what I'd like to say is, and you know that's not true. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, which we know to be the word of God, that comes from God, whatever is honorable, which means noble, has a godly purpose, whatever is just, And that's not talking about my rights, because some of your translations say whatever is right. Okay, but it's not right for me. It's not a personal thing there. It's what's truly just in the eyes of God. Whatever is pure, in other words, holy. Whatever is lovely, which means kind and compassionate and caring and tender. Whatever is commendable. If there was anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Put those things, it goes back to that idea of Romans, put those things in our mind. Think about those things. Stop to think about how much time we spend on the internet compared to in the Word of God. How much time we spend on media in general, whether it's the internet or social media or television or all those kinds of things. How much of that saturation do we get compared to how much we're getting saturated by the Word of God? And then we come away thinking, you know what, I'm confused about these life issues, because we're hearing all of this from the world and we're hearing this over here from God, and we seem to not be able to balance it. Paul says don't. In fact, it was David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he comes before God in that Psalms 51, and it's this tremendous Psalms. I hope you read it regularly, because it is the most, I think it's one of the most beautiful outpourings of repentance in all of Scripture that we have. And he comes there, and in the middle of that prayer of repentance and brokenness before God, David says this in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Because this is something that's required by the great physician, Jesus Christ. I can't do it myself. How many times have we said, you know what, I made a big mistake, and so I'm going to do better. I will discipline myself, and I will make sure that I don't mess up with that anymore. And that won't fail. That's not going to work. It's going to fail every time. We can't do that when it comes to deep spiritual issues, because it's a heart issue, and God has to create that in us. So David rightly comes and he says, "You create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew this steadfast discipline within me," is what he's saying. He says, I can't do it on my own. I'm a worldly person, and I've got sin in my life, and I'm failing, and there's my very nature fights against me. So you created me a new heart, God. You put that desire within me. And to be able to fall before him and come before him, I like what Paul says, kind of carrying on that same idea that David had there in Philippians 2:13. He says, "For it is God who works in you." It's not us who works in us doing righteousness. He says it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, we can put on a veneer and we can say, you know what, I'm going to dress up and I'm going to polish up and I'm going to look really good. But on the inside, I haven't changed, which means this is only going to be temporary. Only temporary. You know, when we were young and we were trying to, Michael and Heather would be in their rooms, and we'd tell them, you go in and clean up your room. And they'd go in and clean up your room. You'd walk past the room in the hallway, and it looked like it was clean. Then you'd step in there, and you'd kind of go, you know, that whole nose blind thing? I was never nose blind to Michael's room. And you go, oh, what? What is that? And you'd find out that he had just stuffed all the bad stuff under the bed or in the closet or something, never really cleaned it up. And it was like, ooh, man, this is just... There's a portion of that that happens in our individual lives. We want to say, you're right, God, I messed up, and so I'm going to tuck all my bad stuff away in closets and stuff. I'm not really cleaning it out. I'm not really being transformed. I'm just putting a veneer on. And that's when Paul says it's not that. It doesn't work that way. When God makes the change, you'll notice that when Jesus had met the demoniac there in Mark chapter 5, and he's having a conversation with him, and the man has been full of demons, and then Jesus casts all those demons out, and now this guy who has been terrorizing the whole area, you know, he's running around in the graveside, and he's attacking people, he's hurting himself, and he's hurting all kinds of people, and he's a crazed maniac. And then it says there in verse 15, and this is the community came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had a legion, many, many demons in him, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Look at that transformation that has happened. It's not that he's kind of holding it back. It's not that he's kind of holding the control back. It's that he's been completely transformed. Now he's in his right mind. You could even transfer that to say right mind, heart and mind. And they were afraid. People are afraid because of the power of God. Luke, when Luke writes in chapter 16. I love this because he's talking about Lydia, who was a businesswoman, and she had come to Christ. But I love the story. So it says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods." She was a businesswoman who was a worshiper of God. I love this because she believed that there was a God and she worshiped him, but she didn't know Christ. She hadn't been saved, okay? So she was trying on her own. She had this heart to say, "I want to change. I want to do that." She was a worshiper of God, but she was not saved. And then it says here, "And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." When he says he opened her heart to pay attention, it means so that she could respond to. And it was God who was doing that work. For us to ever begin to think that somehow we were in charge of all that, but yet she also did respond. And that's the beauty of that strange thing that cannot be explained, which is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man that comes together, even in this one scripture. It comes together all over scripture, but it comes together right here. Here, God is causing all this to happen so that she then can respond. It's both of them working together. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man all blending together that we can't deny either one of them. It's the fact that we cannot describe or even explain the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three separate and yet they're one. Jesus Christ himself, 100% divine and 100% human, somehow together, that can't happen. And it's just one of those mysteries of Scripture, and this is it too, but God is the one in that, doing that. So our response then, you get back to Proverbs that we already mentioned before, Proverbs 3, 5, and then 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your straight your paths." It never says in Scripture that God's going to make our ways easy. It's never easy. And for those who preaching that come to Jesus, you know, hey, you need to come to Jesus because he's going to make your life easy. He's going to make your life healthy. He's going to make your life wealthy and happy. And that, folks, is a lie out of hell. That's not true. Look at the disciples. None of them were wealthy when they died. Now, there are people that were devout. David, King David, incredibly wealthy, more wealthy than what we would ever even understand he was wealthy. And he was a man after God's own heart. Has nothing to do with that. What we're saying here is that it's God who does this. He's one, but when he calls us to this, he hasn't called us to a life of ease. He hasn't called us to a life that's going to be just going to be so comfortable all the time. Now, what he's saying here is that it's not complicated. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to have some higher education to be able to understand the Word of God. It is simple and straightforward. It will be difficult to live a godly life in an ungodly world. We're swimming upstream, folks. But that's what he's called us to do, and we have to trust in him to be able to accomplish that. Paul writes it this way when he writes to the Philippians. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Put those into practice. It's not easy, but put those into practice. Now, the reason why that I wanted to start with saying that it's a heart issue is because the critical thing that God's trying to get us to a point of understanding, it's so important that we understand that we need to have the right heart to be able to do what God has called us to do, because lives are at stake. And if we don't take seriously, if we don't get our hearts right, we'll never understand the true passion that God wants us to embrace. You realize that we are about 108 years away from the Titanic, but there's always one thing about that story of the Titanic and the sinking of the Titanic that struck me as odd. 1,503 people died that night when the Titanic sank 108 years ago. And the odd thing was they had about 20 or 22 lifeboats. 18 of those lifeboats were used. And out of the 18 lifeboats that were used, almost none of those lifeboats were full. Is that not odd? That people were in the water drowning, and they were filling up lifeboats. Instead of pulling people out of the water, when they got the lifeboats about half full, in panic, they simply rowed quickly away from the sinking ship with half lifeboats. In panic, in fear, they let people drown. Sometimes that happens today. Back years and years and years ago, Mercedes-Benz was the first automobile company that came out with what they called an energy absorbing framework for a car, that when a car had a wreck and it smashed into something, instead of it smashing into something and the only thing that was moving in there were people, and they would take the full impact of that force, that this car then would accordion up, it would kind of smash up and absorb that energy, thus protecting the people inside of it. It was a huge renovation in saving lives. And they didn't patent it. They didn't step forward and say, we're going to keep this secret, nobody else can use it, because they came out with this amazing statement for a business to come out with, and they said, some things in life are just too important not to share. Some things in life are just too important not to share. You realize that we hold the truth. The truth about Jesus Christ is so important, we cannot not share it. Can we possibly understand that we are those that are in the rowboat, people are drowning, and we have that life-saving message of Jesus Christ? And to get him to people to understand that means that we set aside our rights, even sometimes our privileges, and say the most important thing in life is that I would get my heart right with God and love people the way that he's called me to love people, because I love him above all things, and that causes me to love other people. I love what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Corinthians about this very thing. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, it says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them." Can you imagine that being a theme today, especially in politics or anywhere else? I want to be a slave to everybody. You know, I'm going to be a servant of everyone. They say that, but nobody really means it. 20, verse 20. "To the Jew I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, not being under the law myself," because it says, "not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Basically he's saying to the Jews. The Jews were under the law, and they had all these legalistic laws. He says, so I'll live as if I was under the law so that I can communicate with them and talk with them, is what he's saying. Verse 21. "And to those outside of the law," he's talking about Gentiles here, "I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I myself might win those outside the law." So he's talking about the Gentiles. He said they were the ones that without the law, that they thought they had freedom. So he said, when I'm talking to a Jew, I will understand there, and I understand their culture, and I'll respect their culture. But if I'm talking to a Gentile, I'll understand that they're out from underneath the law, and I will respect their culture and all of that. And then he goes on to say, "To the weak, I become weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." Now this is not, Paul is not saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's not what he's saying. And people have misinterpreted this for years and years, saying that's exactly what he's saying. No, he's not. At no time does Paul ever lower his standards and become biblically, you know, unbiblical in his walk, that he becomes ungodly in his attitudes and his actions. He never does that. He simply sets aside his privileges so that he can reach people for Christ. He doesn't lower his standard of living. He still seeks out for holiness, but he says, I'm not going to worry about my rights and my privileges and my comforts and my pleasures. More important to me is anything is reaching somebody for Christ. We have a tendency to get kind of caught up in this world of thinking, you know what, I'm going to do whatever I want. I can do that. You can't tell me what to do. And Paul would say, nobody can tell you what to do. But why, as a child of God, why don't you willingly set that aside? Well, I can stay up anywhere. I can watch anything I want. I can drink anything. I can eat anything I want. I can do anything I want. But why would you do that? In a small, very kind of a short little term way, in which when I would go into Myanmar, there are certain things, and many of you who've been on the mission field, you've done this very same thing. When you go into a different culture, they would say you have to dress a certain way or they won't accept you. And so we would do that when we would go into different areas. If they had a dress code, we would wear that. And one of the things that you did, I don't like to go barefoot really, hardly ever. I never go barefoot. I have baby feet, you know, they don't want to be barefoot. And yet, you never walked into a house without taking off your shoes. And when I would stand on hardwood floors and teach for, 8 or 9 hours sometimes, and by the time of the day, my feet would be so sore, it would be like, but you thought, suck it up, big deal, stop whining, you little baby, get in there and teach. Because to them, that was offensive. You never wore your shoes into the house. You would sit, and sometimes I remember sitting on the floor cross-legged, and if I was 12, that'd have been fine. But after about 4 hours of sitting, and all of a sudden I realized, I'm numb now from here down. I don't even know, do I have legs, And I just wanted to stretch, and so at one point I kind of stretched my legs out. We're sitting in this big circle, and my brother-in-law, Tom, was on the other side of the circle, and I stretched my leg out just trying to get some circulation. And he looks over at me, and his eyes get big, and I'm going, I know, I'm not supposed to have my feet out there. I want to go, everybody get over it, they're just feet, okay? But I'm like, okay, fine. I grab my numb leg and pull it back in there, But it's that idea, and that's a small, who cares, a big deal. But all of a sudden, the world comes in, and they say, would we be willing to give up certain things to be able to reach somebody for Christ? Some of the selfishness of the world has drifted back into the church. Galatians 5:13, Paul writes it this way, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Wow, what a challenge. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:16. He says this, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Eternity is in the balance, in other words. This is life and death issues. This is the salvation of people's hearts and souls. So why are we worried about our comforts when we might somehow influence? Now, we have to be careful that we don't fall into legalism, and that's a danger there. But we do need to be able to say, I'm more concerned about the heart and soul of a person than my own rights. Now, 2 Peter, this was, Peter gives us warning. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So here, what Peter's saying is be very careful, because there's all kinds of heresies and lies being brought into the church, and we need to keep a balance to this. But we need to be heart-filled. Let me end with Psalms chapter 1. Psalms 1 is one of my favorite psalms, and you've heard this before from me. But the very beginning of the whole book of Psalms is this fabulous launching of these songs, and it goes like this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Go back to verse 1. "Blessed is the man, happy is the man, content is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." That's talking about advice. There's a subtlety about that of simply allowing certain things. I'm not sinning overtly, but I'm allowing certain sins to into my life and into my sphere. It's like, okay, no big deal. And that's the picture there of somebody who's kind of taken the advice of the world. And then he says, "nor stands in the way of sinners." Now, there he's talking about a routine that's developed. First, we take advice from the world, and then all of a sudden we find that what was just kind of a little bit of rubbing shoulders with somebody that's in the world, now we're actually making it a routine of our life that we involve ourselves in ungodly things. And then he goes on to say, "nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So that becomes from the point of we were just walking by to the point now we're standing and kind of participating. And then finally we're sitting down in that, in this idea of mockers, scoffers, people who spit in the face of God and reject all holiness. That's the progression that you see. He says, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man who does not go down this road in that direction." But then he says there in verse 3, "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water who yields its fruit in season, his leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." I love that. He is this fruitful thing that happens. And that's what we want to be. And by the way, let me clear that up. "And all that he does prospers" has nothing to do with finances. Nothing to do with finances. has nothing to do with health. It has everything to do with, are we prospering spiritually? Jesus Christ, the most successful man on the planet, was never rich a day in his life. The disciples had all kinds of hardships and all kinds of problems that they went through. And none of them died wealthy. They all died as martyrs. Going back to verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Immersing ourselves into the will and the design and the word of God. That's what it's about. So we need to make sure that we don't miss the point. Point is this, that if we're going to live in this world that's unhealthy, and we're going to live in this world that we don't even have an absolute assurance of what tomorrow brings, not a person in this room knows if you're really healthy or not. You may be feeling, this may be the best you're ever feeling, okay? And you're thinking, if that's the truth, I'm in sad shape because I don't feel so good right now, okay? But you don't know. You don't. I could get diagnosed tomorrow with some terminal illness. I've had friends, close friends of mine, that were diagnosed, they were feeling fine, and they just went for a checkup. And you're saying, well, so what, Pastor, should we never go for checkups? No, that's not the answer. But I'm saying, do you not know that we don't know what tomorrow holds? So let's turn our heart, mind, and soul over to the Lord, and let us invest in things that are truly important. And let's fill up the lifeboats. Let's make sure that we're not holding near and dear to us and not sharing the most important thing the world has ever been exposed to, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some things are just too important not to share. But let's get our hearts right and then begin to share the word of God. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the cross. I thank you for your salvation, that you have extended us grace and mercy that we do not deserve. And I thank you by simply placing our faith and trust in you, we can be saved. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for that. And I thank you that you know every heart and every mind in this room. And you know those who serve you and those who don't. You know those who it's just a veneer and those who are genuinely your children. And Father, if there's someone in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, then I pray that they wouldn't leave this building without coming to know you. Father, you are our Lord and our Savior, the only hope we have. You're too important not to share. So Father, we surrender ourselves before you here. And if there's something that needs to be done, if there's a response that needs to happen here this morning, I pray that people will respond to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray.